Pod is a ministry of Grace Church Greenwich. For more resources to help you get to know God better through His Word, including bite-sized theology and answers to big questions, do check out www.greenwich.church. We hope you enjoy this episode.
Welcome to Grace Pod. And Andrew Latimer has only just discovered why I was so keen to do these Grace Pod episodes on Ezekiel, the last two and the next three, because these are the passages I'm going to be teaching on the Keswick Convention week two. And Andrew didn't realise that he's actually helping me co-write my talks, which we often do, don't we? It's one of the benefits of church leadership together, is that we bounce off each other for sermon preparation. But that is what you're doing now, Andrew, so thank you very much.
So all the nuggets that come from my voice, you'll be able to trace them back when they suddenly get in Keswick.
Yeah.
Nothing I say is ever original. It's just that I've read it somewhere else. So we're in Ezekiel 36 from verse 16.
And just to give people the headline, this, you probably know these passages. This is the, I will put a new heart and take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's chapter 36. And then it's a valley of dry bones, which are all dead. And then the spirit comes, the wind comes and puts on flesh, and the breath enters them and they stand up as a vast army. So they're famous chapters, but we're going to try and look at them together and in their context.
And they're quite different when you read them. We're going to evaluate at the end and think, actually, they may be saying the same thing, but just using a different palette. But let's look at each one individually. And the first one, the big concern is the Lord's name. So he says, you got exiled. You were driven away from the land because of your uncleanness, and you defiled the land. And then when you got to the nations where you were exiled, I'll read it from verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have had to go out of his land. So this is a new perspective on what the terrible horror of exile. It's something has happened, not just to the people that they're having a horrible time, but actually the Lord's name has been damaged, his reputation, because of their exile.
Made me think of, we had a school with school uniforms, and whenever you were out in town after school, if you like misbehaved, you'd get in trouble at school because you're there wearing your Hinchinbrook blazer and, you know, misbehaving in a shop, and then the shopkeeper phones up the school. And it's that you are representing the school and your bad behaviour reflects on them. And it's kind of like, it's a stupid illustration, but it's kind of like that with God. Like, you are dragging God's reputation through the mud because everyone knows that aren't they the Israelites, the people of Yahweh? And so their sin and then their exile for their sin reflects badly on him.
Can you help us with this? Because one of the things that gets emphasized in this passage is that the Lord is going to rescue his people from exile. But he says repeatedly, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, verse 22, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. So in normal life, it is a terrible thing when someone, you know, does their philanthropy just for their own reputation. But we get told on more than one occasion here that the Lord is not acting out of concern for us primarily. It's actually, he just wants his own reputation to be restored.
And I think we find it difficult for two reasons. One is because theologically we need a bit of nuance. But the other reason is we're just so used to flattering ourselves, aren't we? So our whole culture, you know, the you're worth it. And if we acknowledge sin at all in our culture, it's we are victims and we deserve rescue. And, you know, someone owes us a solution. And it's God's fault, actually, because I might be a sinner, but God ought to be fixing this. And that's the whole perspective of our culture. So when God says, I am going to rescue you, not because you're worth it and not for your sake, it's a real slap in the face because we're so used to being flattered. I think that's part of it. But instead of flattering us, God flatters himself. And God says, it is for my sake and my name is worth it. And you say, well, isn't God guilty of the same selfishness that he rebukes us for? And I think we really need to understand, well, there's lots of different ways the Bible helps us with this, but one of them is selfishness for God. And the word is not a helpful word because the word selfish has bad connotations, but for God to put himself at the center of things is right in a way that for us to do it is wrong, because of where we deserve to be. So for a human being to act as though the world revolves around them, you go, you know, you act as though you're God's gift. And the very language of it tells you that, because of course the world does revolve around God, and God is by definition God's gift. He's the giver. So we're just used to it being obnoxious if somebody considers themselves important. But with God it's different, because he is important. And it's right, the universe does revolve around him, and his honour is the most important thing. And Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian, has an argument about to this effect in his essay, The End to Which God Created the World. And he basically says one of the ways in which perfection displays itself is being able to judge the relative value of things and put them in a kind of hierarchy. And to give a, this isn't his exact illustration, but to give a silly illustration, if you thought that the mouse that's raiding the food in your kitchen was more valuable or as valuable as your daughter, something is seriously wrong with you. You know, if you don't feed the mouse, but you lay a mouse trap, fair enough. If you don't feed your daughter, but leave a mouse trap for her fingers, that's cruel and awful. So obviously humans are more valuable than mice. Well, now think of the same thing from God's perspective. God is more valuable than a human. And that isn't him being selfish. That's just him getting things in the right order. And if he thought a human being was more important than him, that would be a weird perversion of order, like thinking a mouse was more valuable than a human being. So all of which to say is the trouble, we evaluate selfishness by human analogy. It's just obnoxious when a human being puts himself at the center. But there's something different about God. I remember, in fact, I think Vaughan Roberts talked about an argument he was having with a non-Christian. And the non-Christian really objected to how Vaughan Roberts keeps suggesting that God was important. And he said, quote, "You're deifying God." And then suddenly realised what he said. Like, you're acting as though God deserves to be in the middle of everything. And of course he does. So that's part of the answer. But you've got more.
Oh, I possibly do. Well, within the passage, there's other reasons that touch on this. So God does act for the sake of his name. And at the end of the passage, it's all resolved, because after his rescue, then it says, verse 36, "Then the nations that are left all around shall know that I am the Lord." So the Lord acts for his reputation and restores it. And passers-by will say, verse 35, "This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden."
I love that actually the whole passage begins and ends with a vox pop from outsiders. "Excuse me, can Mr. Babylonian, can I just interview you? Oh yeah, I think God must be pretty rubbish, because look at what's happened to his people." And then they change their tune. So actually it's the report that's reached even the nations that contrasts.
Yeah, and one of the things that happens in the resolution is that God acts for his name, and then the nations will know that I am the Lord. This has an echo of Exodus, as we'll think about. But because God acts for his name, it actually has the benefit of the whole world getting to know and enjoy him, that salvation, knowledge of him, comes to everyone. So it's not that God only acts for his name and you can shove off and no one else benefits. Actually, these things coexist. The maximum benefit for God, his glory, coincides exactly with the maximum benefit for the nations coming to know him, because his reputation is on display.
So I guess that helps us with the selfishness thing as well, because when another human being is selfish, it's always to our cost. But when God acts for his glory, it's to our gain.
And I think there's just a right and fitting way to see the world as it truly is. I think one of the things that as we think about sin is we tend to think of it as we've let ourselves down, or, you know, I'm so annoyed with myself. The worst thing about sin isn't to do with the way it makes me feel. The worst thing is how it makes God feel. And the psalmist in Psalm 51 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And obviously David has sinned against Bathsheba and against Bathsheba's husband and so on. He's sinned against the whole nation. Everyone, you know, has been the target. But he says, no, it's as though I've only sinned against God, because that's the most important and most sinister thing that I've done, is that I disobeyed him. And this reconfigures how we think about sin. It reconfigures how we think about salvation, that everything, when we see it from God's perspective, that our motivation for obedience is not just, oh, things might go better for me, but I'm going out into the world as his ambassador, taking his, you know, I'm wearing his colours on my jersey and his reputation's at stake.
So this passage is one of rescue. It starts with God's people in exile and God's reputation is trashed because of it. It ends with, as you just quoted, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. So they're back in the land and it's prospering and fruitful and so on. And this is, let's just talk about, before we get in the middle of what's made the change, let's just talk about this rescue theme, because as you said, it is Exodus-like. It's like the last time that they were taken from being scattered in Egypt under Pharaoh and brought back into the promised land. And now it's going to happen again. The language is the same, that the nations shall know that I am the Lord. This is what God said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9. I've raised you up for this purpose, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So it's the same purpose. It's the same revelation of, this has got God's hallmark on it. You'll know that I'm Yahweh. So it's the distinctive act. And it's an act of rescue. But in a way, it goes even further, because it's not just rescued into the promised land, land of Canaan, go back in into Israel, but it's rescued back into Eden. So it's just the picture that this is a rescue on a whole bigger scale. We've got right back to the very beginning of the Bible, to paradise.
And actually, the real benefit of this second rescue is that it will be irreversible. So can you imagine, you know, God giving a promise and say, don't worry, I can get you back the real estate that you lost. And it would just be, it'd be a hollow promise in a way, because yeah, I'll be back there, but I'll make the same mistake again and then I'll be exiled again. And you know, what has really been fixed is not much. It's just setting us up for another defeat.
Random aside, I've been watching The Wheel of Time on Amazon Prime, which I don't particularly recommend, but it's a sort of fantasy thing, which they spent about £10 million per episode. And the whole thing is premised on reincarnation and the idea that time is a circle rather than a line. And so one of the characters in the episode I watched last night said, oh, if we get this right, we can stop evil happening for another 3,000 years. And you're like, is that all? Like, all you can do is fix it until the next cycle. And it's like, when this, as you say, permanently fixed, and it's a timeline, not a time circle. It's much more optimistic.
Are they trying to make like circles of time look positive? I mean, that, if you're a Bible reader, that seems a bit short-termist.
Exactly.
So this is a solution which will last for the ages and will never stop, which is when the Lord conducts this second exodus, and this is the center of the passage, he will transform the people themselves. Shall I read from verse 25?
I was gonna say, yeah, so we get, just before you do, it's a, I think it's quite a surprising center, because the overall, if you look at the, it's one of these sort of sandwich chiasm structures. If you look at the beginning, exile, God's reputation trashed, look at the end, return, back in the promised land, back in Eden, God's reputation restored. So if you think, what makes the difference between exile and return, you'd think it would be some kind of conquest or some kind of battle. But actually, the centre of it is a surprising place for the battle to take place. And it's actually inside each individual.
Let me read from verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And this is real comfort to a people who are in exile. Not only will they be restored, but they'll be restored and be new people. So they won't make the same mistake again. They will be secure in the land because they won't disobey the Lord. They'll be faithful.
And there'll be, and he goes on to say, there'll be genuine repentance. Like you'll weep over the fact that you had been unfaithful, because it's sort of the, it's part of actually being changed, is that sin is now a regret and something that you are sad for, even as you're enjoying being transformed.
We were talking in our group about how, what does the salvation of the world involve? And the answer is it begins with us. some, I think it was attributed, Helen said in our group, to Nelson Mandela, I think, who said, be the change that you want to see. And that's kind of right, that that transformation begins locally. But what this passage says is receive the change that you want to see. So the beginning of God's salvation of the world is his giving Christians new hearts. And then that will work its way out ultimately. And when the Lord returns, we'll have, you know, perfect lives, and we'll be fully transformed, so that when we're in a new creation, we won't spoil it again.
If we're allowed a theological word for this Grace Pod, it will be monergism, which just means literally one worker. And there's a website called monergism.com, which has got all sorts of good stuff on it. But the doctrine of monergism means when it comes to sorting out the human heart and when it comes to saving God's people, there's only one person involved. This is from God's side only. It's not a cooperation. Why don't I help you? Why don't I give you a leg up? With a bit of motivation, you can save yourself, which is basically what we get in our culture and in Hollywood. But this is, you are helpless. I will act unilaterally to save you. And there's just a whole load of different ways that this is emphasized in this chapter. So, I mean, one of them is just the language of heart transplant, because you cannot give yourself a heart transplant. I know there's a James Bond film where he does that, but you can't do that. But God gives you a heart transplant, and he replaces a stone heart with a living heart. So this requires the divine doctor. It requires the divine life giver, the one who made life itself, to do it. So that's, do you want to give some other ways that it has to be God only who did it?
Well, I think this, just to kind of apply what you've said, is it makes us very appreciative of the new covenant. So there are ways that I know that I'm a different person, and I sense new desires. But when I'm able to, you know, have victories in the Christian life and, you know, not sin in a way I would have done before, it's always a thank you, Lord, not a tap on my own back, because it's the Lord who gives us new hearts and fills us with his spirit. And so there's a lovely way in which, you know, even as I look back on things that went well, you know, it's always all the honor and glory redounds to him.
And he does the heart surgery. It's his spirit. So the Holy Spirit coming, I will put my spirit within you. It's his work. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So there is obedience, but the obedience is attributed to God's work in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, says Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure.
And we strike this note regularly in Grace Pod, but it's not that in the old covenant there were standards and now it's no standards. You know, it's just grace. What the difference is, the standards, that God's law is still important, but God enables us to obey in a way that we couldn't.
I just noticed the time, and we're enjoying this. I hope you are as listeners, and we're getting carried away. So this is, I can tell you now, this is going to be a slightly longer than normal Grace Pod, but let's move on a bit and speed up a bit as we get to chapter 37. And in some ways, the image is a very different one. It's a new vision, but this central truth of it, this is God's work, not yours, couldn't be clearer. So here's a valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel's asked this question. I love this. God says, son of man, can these bones live?
Yeah, and the trick answer, question, clearly.
Well, the answer is obviously not. I mean, like, you know, if you look at a bunch of bones, they're not about to be a living army. But Ezekiel he knows something's up God's sleeve, so he refuses to answer.
If you say no, the Lord, you know, maybe the Lord will say, oh, do you think I can't do this? Or if you say yes, he goes, really? They don't look great. Go on and have a go. But he gives the perfect answer, which is, oh, Lord God, you know, which kind of, oh, yeah, that's a clever, I wish, it's the one you wish you'd thought of afterwards.
Prophesy to the bones, say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you know that I'm the Lord. So, I mean, everything about this is, it has to be God who does it, because humans can't raise the dead. Humans can't put the breath of life into people. It's an echo of Genesis chapter 2. deliberately when God forms Adam from the dust and breathes into him the breath of life. And the point is that only God can do this. Like, even biologically, even if you could create a human being, you put all the cells together and everything, you couldn't give the human being a soul or make them live.
And specifically, it is in two stages. So they all come together in verse 8, and it says, but there was no breath in them. And there's Ezekiel's told, prophesy to the breath. And so in making it a two-stage thing, you get the coming together of the bones, and then you get the breath. It is definitely Genesis 2 in the background, and the way God gathers a man out of the dust and then breathes into his nostrils. And so suddenly we're moving from the thought world of resurrection, i.e. you know, a dead army, scattered, unburied, cursed, and from the thought world of kind of a resurrected army to actually a new thought world, which is Genesis 2, God making man out of the dust, God creating humanity.
So resurrection and recreation in the Bible are very, very close together. Like, only the creator can do this.
Yeah. And one of the beautiful things here is it happens just like in Genesis through the word of God. So it's as Ezekiel prophesies that God does this miracle. And I mean, this is something that gets picked up in the New Testament, that the gospel has this regenerative power. We think it's just words, but just words which, when they come to dead hearts, can bring resurrection, life from the dead. And this is the way God always acts, is through his powerful word.
There's a whole load of images, aren't there? So there's death to life, there's recreation. I've missed this before. When this valley of bones comes to life and they receive God's breath, they lived and stood on their feet, verse 10, an exceedingly great army. So it's not just a great population, it's a great army. And I thought, again, this is a new creation. This is a return from exile image, because if you see a valley of dry bones, it means you lost the battle. If you see a formidable army, you think you're going to win the battle. So this is echoes again of Joshua. You know, we're ready to go back into the promised land. We're ready to conquer. We're ready to win. But in all these ways, I mean, again, like last time. So when they went into Jericho, it was God who fought for them, and that they just blew a trumpet and went on a walk, and God won. And here again, God is responsible for the army. God is responsible for the conquest. Verse 12, I will open your graves, raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves. I'll put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. It's almost like he's piling up different metaphors. So it's resurrection from the grave. It's reconquest of the land. But in every point, I will. This is God's work. It's God's spirit's work. It's not your work. It's monergistic. Let's just think about some implications of this. You've already said that it's a not pat yourself on the back. Every victory over sin is God's victory through us. Every conversion is God's recreative power, not a successful evangelist. It also speaks to hope. So verse 11, when you look at a valley of dry bones, it's hopeless. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're cut off completely. And I think we can feel that in the Western church, certainly. You look at a denomination or the national churches that have wandered far from God's word and in massive decline, and the average number of children in the Church of England congregation is one. I mean, it's just awful. And you can be pessimistic about it. And I suppose rightly, if we're looking for human solutions, we should be. But if you think, what could God's spirit do? Revival and life, and there's hope.
And that hope, this is what we were thinking about in our group. Someone was saying, was particularly thinking about a family member who seems very hardened to the truth. And this passage says, yeah, they're a dry bone. But you were a dry bone. In fact, all of us are. And it takes the creator's power. Happily, our savior is also our creator, and he can bring life from the dead. He can bring something out of nothing. And so even when we see hopeless situations, maybe we think our city could never be reached, actually it's no problem for the creator, who can speak life into being.
one of the features of our Bible overview is we're trying to go into the New Testament and see how all of these things are types and patterns and promises of what happens in the Lord Jesus. We haven't got much time left, but should we just pick some of our favourite echoes of these chapters in the New Testament?
Sure. Well, John's Gospel has a couple of really clear ones. John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and famously the passage about being born again is definitely riffing off Ezekiel. He says, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," John 3, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes."
That's where Jesus got this from, mate?
Yeah.
It's all Ezekiel.
"The breath that lifts the bones, the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you should know your scriptures. Ezekiel always said that this is going to, that new birth is necessary.
John 5, similar thing, that Jesus speaks about the day that's coming when those who are in their graves will hear his voice and those who hear will live. Ezekiel 37. And then he says it's going to happen through his words, just like in Ezekiel 37. "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And there's others. The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit in Titus and so on and so on. But we've run out of time and we've loved this episode. I hope you have. It's just the best promise. When you get after the gloom of exile and you start moving into the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit through the Son of God, it brings a smile to your face.
And we know that the Lord will not be stopped. The Creator will speak life to his world, and we look forward to the completion of that.
Thanks for joining us. Please hit subscribe or whatever you do and tell other people about it. And see you next time. We're looking next time at the promised future of the temple. See you then.
Thank you for listening to Grace Pod. For more information about Grace Church Greenwich, visit www.greenwich.church.